Let's just start with a word of prayer. Lord, we need your help this morning for the hearing and the speaking. Without your Holy Spirit, Lord, there's not much happening here, Lord, just people talking. I pray that you would make this practical for us, useful. Make us useful people to you, Lord. Help us to be open to you. I pray that we would not be satisfied with good advice or interesting Bible study, but that it would be something of spiritual value, Lord. Something of you, something of your person that reveals you, Lord. We thank you for sending your son Jesus and making this possible. And just pray you would be with us now. Amen. So I'm going to start with a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to write something down, which I don't always do. So let's read the verses first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to read a few verses starting in verse 4. Paul speaking, he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should be in the should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." That's something to remember. Quick aside, that's a good verse to remember. The wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age are coming to nothing as far as God is concerned. Picking up in verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." He's talking about Christians. "We Christians have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So that's a lot of verses. But Paul is defining two tracks for man: the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God, the natural and the spiritual, and they do not work together. It says the spiritual is foolishness to the natural man, and that man's wisdom is foolishness to God. So I want to write some things down. Because as I'm talking, I'm saying different terms and things, it's all framed in the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. And then we're going to have some contrasting things in the Bible that the Bible talks about. But it's all within this framework of the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. The mind and the heart is one. The natural versus the spiritual. The old man, which is Adam, versus the new man, which is Christ, who we are being conformed into his likeness. And then the last one, self-sufficiency versus repentance. And we're going to touch on all this stuff. So when I first read these verses and started studying, it was, for me, the lesson that God wanted to show me was that we often, as Christians, get stuck in a rut in our Christian lives. And this often happens by attempting to engage him with just our mind, usually through the Bible. We just read the Bible, and we treat it like a textbook, and we try to mine it for wisdom using only our mind. But as it says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2 here, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Spirit teaches. So how does the Holy Spirit teach us? We can use a lot of cliches as Christians, but sometimes we don't get into what it really means. We want to be taught by the Spirit. What does that mean? How can we be taught by the Spirit? I'm hoping that we can see that this morning. Another thing I want to point out is at the beginning, Paul says, my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Now, what defines whether we're using human wisdom or God's wisdom? How are these defined? Is it just if we're reading the Bible, that's God's wisdom? And if we're reading Sports Illustrated, that's man's wisdom? I'm saying no. Because Paul is saying here that he could have used words of human wisdom to preach. That we can preach, the Bible can be human wisdom. It can be used that way. It's not the content of the message necessarily. Something other than where the information is coming from is what defines whether it's the wisdom of man or the wisdom of God. So we're going to try to define the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man entered the world in the garden, obviously. Or maybe that's not obvious, but I'm going to talk about that. If we look at the story of Adam and Eve and we look at Genesis 2, chapter 2 and 3, it can help us understand what the wisdom of man is and what defines the wisdom of man. We're not going to read a bunch of verses, but you remember God put them in the garden and he authorized certain things. He said that you would tend the garden and keep it. He authorized Adam to name the animals, right? He brought out of Adam Eve as a helpmate for him. He authorized these things. He said, you may eat of any fruit of the garden, and then he did not authorize them to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was the thing that he prohibited them to do. Now, we're talking about worldly wisdom or man's wisdom. One of the problems with man's wisdom and the reason why we can get so lost and even as Christians get stuck in a rut is that we don't necessarily hit a dead end when we employ man's wisdom. The tree of knowledge of good and evil had fruit on it. Now, I'm going to try to explain what that means. It sustained something. It had something for them to take and to take in. Worldly wisdom can sustain worldly plans. If our priorities and our plans are worldly and natural, man's wisdom can help in those things. It gets us by on those things. We learn to use man's wisdom to get by for worldly plans. Now, knowledge isn't bad, and good and evil, they are defined by God, so knowing these things aren't bad. But Adam and Eve ate when God was not present. They went for something that, for the first time in the garden then, they engaged in something where God was not part of the equation. It was not being authorized by God. They were making a judgment and reaching out and taking something for themselves when God was not present. And Adam, now, and you and I, we live on this fruit. The natural man lives on that fruit. It's the nature of our minds and our hearts in Adam to live on that fruit. Now, what that means is the results of our knowledge of good and evil, of how we judge things, the fruits of our labor, we say, the results of our work and planning. We live on these things. And then we inevitably set up a code of conduct for ourselves based on our experience and based on judgment that does not have God at the center. It has worldly wisdom at the center. And what this does, what it did in the garden and what it does for us, is it fosters self-sufficiency, the ability to judge and discern without God present. And it does not foster eternal life, most importantly. And that is what Adam and Eve didn't probably understand, that there is eternal life. The life of God is available, and when you cut him out, it is no longer available. And that brings us into a realm of self-justification, self-sufficiency, and is the opposite of being open to God. And we're going to talk some more about that. Turn with me now. We're going to look at a story in Exodus. And it may seem to go out in the weeds a little bit, but I'm going to bring us back and explain. In Exodus chapter 34, Exodus 34, we're going to start reading in verse 29. And this is when Moses comes down with the commandments. These are the second commandments that he built after smashing the first ones. It says, verse 29, "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers and the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak to him, he would take the veil off. Until he came out, he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again. Until he went back in to speak with God." It's a very strange story. Basically, Moses is in the presence of God, the glory of God. He's given the commandments, and when he comes out, his face is shining because of contact with God. Now, when he came down, what do you think the important thing was that Moses had for Israel? It was to explain to them the commandments, right? What do you think they remember? They remember his face shining, right? Now, I'm not going to get too into the exposition of this passage, but luckily, Paul does in 2 Corinthians. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's going to explain what we can pull out of this passage, and that's going to set the table for us going forward as we talk about man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Just to touch real quick on, in the Old Testament, a lot of times we read these stories, and I think it's important to remember, sometimes it's difficult to understand what it's talking about, what it means. We're never going to know everything that these stories mean, but I believe that everything in the Old Testament particularly, but also in the New Testament, it's always there for a reason. It's not just the recounting of events. There's plenty of things that Moses did that he didn't write down. He was a man with a life, right? So however strange certain things seem, I always believe that there's a principle at play that leads us to God, that shows us more about him. So let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read starting in verse 7. And again, this is Paul, and he's going to talk about the passage we just read about Moses. It says, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, now he's talking about the Ten Commandments there, the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of men could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which is glory passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, now we remember that the Ten Commandments was the revealed morality of God, but it was not a complete revelation of what God had for man, because the Ten Commandments served only to condemn. So Paul's calling them a ministry of death is incomplete. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness, that is the gospel, that is what we see in the New Testament, exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. I think if anyone has the New American Standard, I believe the word it uses when it says they could not look intently at the face of Moses. And I like that word because it suggests an almost a lust, a fascination with the glowing of his face, that they looked intently at him. And he had to cover himself. It says, so the children of Israel could not look intently at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now there's a lot there, but what I want to focus on is that it says in verse 14, their eyes were blinded, right? And it says in verse 15, a veil was on their heart. Their eyes were blinded, not by a veil on their eyes, not by a veil on their mind, but a veil on their heart. That their minds were blinded by a veil on their heart. That's an important principle and relationship, and it's very important to the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. We do not see things rightly because Christ has not lifted. It says the veil is lifted in Christ. Christ helps us to understand things properly. And it's not by exposing our minds to proper theology, but it's by opening our hearts to Him. The veil being taken away in Christ is the difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. The Bible, simply as a book, has glory. The Ten Commandments in this passage, it said they had glory. It lit up His face. There's a certain glory of the things of this world, like in mathematics, in music, the beauty of nature. They all have a certain glory because they're made by God. It even says in Genesis that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. But it's as it says here in 2 Corinthians, it's glory that's passing away. Our understanding is darkened. There's a veil of perception on all things until the veil is lifted in Christ. Only then can we see the things the way God intends to. The old man, Adam, just like they took of the tree when God wasn't around, Adam wants to make the things of God, the creations of God, and make them their own end, make them an ultimate thing, which they are not. Man often puts valuable things in improper order, makes them ultimate things. And that's where we go wrong. If you remember the story, I think if you heard Ed Miller last summer, he talked about the story of the disciples in the boat and how there was a big storm and they were afraid that they were going to be shipwrecked, and they were screaming for their lives and hysterical, and they saw Christ coming on the water, and they said for Him to come in the boat and save them. And then He did, but He was disappointed in them. And it's this whole story about, you know, the fear and Christ coming and Christ saying that they didn't have faith for calling Him into the boat. And I don't want to go deep into that story, but there's an interesting verse at the very end of the story. It says, "For they had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened." Right? It was like, well, I thought we were talking about a shipwreck. Why are you bringing up the loaves all of a sudden? They had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. In other words, it's another example of they did not properly see something that was being shown to them because of their hearts. Their eyes were blinded because of the veil on their hearts. You don't have to turn here, but I wanted to read a verse also on this same subject in John. He says after He feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6, he leaves and some people catch up with Him, and He tells them, "I say to you who seek Me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They didn't see properly what the fishes and loaves meant. They were looking at the miracle of the fishes and loaves with the wisdom of man, which is the wisdom of man is, this guy can feed people. The wisdom of God, having the veil lifted, is this is the Son of God. It's two different conclusions. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 4. Same idea, just following through on this idea. Our eyes and our minds are blinded by, it's a heart condition, it's a veil on our hearts. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, because being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Same thing. Their understanding is stunted and corrupted because of their hearts. To understand things rightly, we need more than just our minds. verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If you know him, you didn't, or sorry, this is my writing now. You did not so learn Christ. If you know Christ, you did not get there by your natural senses and by your reasoning. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It says that this problem of walking in the futility of their minds and having their understanding darkened is resolved by putting on the new man. But what does this mean? This is one of these phrases as Christians that we can hear and be like, yeah, I'm going to put on the new man. All right. How do we put on the new man? What does that mean? The new man is one that is learning the wisdom of God, which is spiritually discerned, which we read, that was in 1 Corinthians, the first verse we read. The wisdom of God, which is spiritually discerned, that is what the new man is learning. The new man has had the veil on his heart taken away in Christ. These are what defines the new man. Now in this verse in Ephesians, it talks about deceitful lusts, which that's referring to, that's an issue of the heart, not of the mind. It is a symptom of a heart that is not given to God, but to other things. Right? We think of deceitful lust, that's a really, it sounds like it's like a prickly term, right? We think of like sexual immorality or like deception, murder, greed. But really, it's anything. A lust is something that your heart desires, right? A longing, desire for something. And the lust is deceitful because what our heart does is it tells us that the things that we really want are what are going to satisfy us. That's the lie that it's telling you. So how can we be in Christ to have the veil lifted? How do we engage him? Not with just our mind, but with our heart. I chose Acts chapter 3 to say that. So how do we engage him with not just our mind, but our heart? Peter says I'm just going to read it in Acts chapter 3. Peter says, repent therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing sounds to me like being renewed in the spirit of your mind, as it said in, was that Corinthians or was that Ephesians? One of those verses. Yes. Repent, therefore, and be converted. So again, I like that it uses the word converted here. It suggests it's not just a getting better, but it's a change. It's the old man to the new man. The key is repentance. Repentance is the submission of one's heart, not just our time and our attention. Being on the track of God's wisdom versus man's wisdom is a battle for the heart. Your heart is what's at stake, not your mind, not the things that you say you believe, but what you really believe in your heart. And it's not wrong to say, you know, we would tell people to be saved, to be converted, that we believe in Jesus. And of course, that's correct. But we can be more specific than believe in Jesus. We can put our faith in him by repenting. Because repenting is rejecting self-sufficiency. Just believing in Jesus can let us get away with just saying the right things, with just thinking the right thoughts in our mind. But repentance involves us going back on things and rejecting our self-sufficiency, saying, I can't do it. I don't know the way. I know the way, but I can't walk the way. I can't do it. That's repentance. And it's believing in your heart in the reality of Jesus, not just with your mind. And by the way, when Peter said that, when he said, repent therefore and be converted, what had just happened was that they healed a lame man. And again, going back to the fishes and the loaves, misunderstanding things, having their understanding dimmed, he said to them, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently? Remember, they said they were looking at Moses intently. He said, why do you look intently at us as though our own power or godliness, we had made this man walk? It's the same idea that he's saying, don't be distracted by the seeming glory of this act of this man walking and being healed. Right? This is glory that's passing away. But see it as evidence of something greater. See the glory of the one that healed him, God himself. And being healed not just outwardly, but first inwardly, then outwardly. We read the verse, I think it was last week in the Bible study, there was a verse we read in Matthew where Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, he's admonishing the Pharisees, woe to you, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. We're seeing that same relationship of the mind is darkened by a veil on the heart. The heart comes first. Clean out the heart to clean out the mind. Clean out the dish inside first, that the outside may be clean. Or we know the verse, he also says to the Pharisees, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Same idea. What's going on in the inside is what matters. And in the first, if you remember the first verse I read in 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to remind us of something I read there. 1 Corinthians in verse 8, it said, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the wisdom of God is to cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish that the outside may be clean, right? The Pharisees did not know that. Now, the fact that they were operating on the wisdom of men and not the wisdom of God, did that lead them to just be out of touch with Jesus? No, it led them to be antagonistic toward Jesus to the point of killing him. It says, if they would have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, we need to see the importance of engaging God in this way, that it's not just that we're going to be slightly confused if we don't repent. We are going to be way off track. Now, I'm going to qualify what I'm saying about the heart. The wrong thing to take away from what I'm saying is they're using their minds and not their hearts. Don't trust your mind, trust your heart. That would be the wrong conclusion. Jeremiah 17, we hear this verse quite a bit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Genesis chapter 8, God says after the flood, he says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So what is the significance of our heart? What is going on? Our heart means our passions, our desires, our inner parts, the things we hold dear. our heart is a receiver, and it is meant to receive God. And your mind is in subjection to your heart. It is. God does not want just your mind, but He wants into your desires and passions. Now, our heart is a receiver, and if it's not receiving God, it's going to receive anything and everything else. And your heart is ready to take things in and transmit back affection, devotion, loyalty to anything that gets in there. And it will react with anger and malice against whatever it holds dear, against anything that comes up against what it holds dear. That's the way that your heart is. And your heart is meant to receive Him. The reason it works that way is because it's meant for Him to dwell in, so that our devotion and our love is fierce for Him and fiercely against things which oppose Him. And now, because we're fallen, it is very dangerous. This is a dangerous place. And it doesn't matter if other things take up in our heart, it doesn't matter what godly things we busy our mind with. We will become stagnant and stale if we don't engage Him with our inner parts. Let Him search us out. Our heart is upstream from our mind. We may think that some people are very emotional and some people are very rational, but even the most rational person, their mind is in subjection to their heart. One of the things, as I said, like that your heart can be deceitful. The thing it's deceiving is your mind. It's very common for people's minds to become twisted up in rationalizing what they want in their heart. Right? We can fool ourselves into believing all kinds of things so that our mind will match up with what we desire. We often, I won't say that, but we'll often say things like, it's really hard to change someone's mind, or it's impossible to change someone's mind. I actually believe it's really easy to change your mind. When it's hard to change your mind is when you're prideful, and pride comes out of your heart. It's hard to change your heart, not your mind. Your mind, if you think about it, if it's just a fact that you have nothing invested in, if somebody shows you that you're wrong about that fact, you can change your mind instantly. You can change it instantly. But think about the other way around, how when you have a deep fear or maybe a deep anger about something, and maybe someone can come along and try to put it in perspective for you or explain how you've got it wrong. You can't just change the way you feel on a dime. You can't just change the way you feel. Even if maybe you come to the conclusion that, yeah, I think I'm wrong about that. But it's really hard to let things go sometimes, right? That's the power of your heart. And repentance is letting God into your heart and letting Him have His way. I want to read a verse in Hosea and talk about it a little bit on the subject we're talking about right now. We're talking about repentance and the heart and how repentance relates to self-sufficiency, how they work against each other. And God's trying to get us off of self-sufficiency. Hosea chapter 10. Should have marked it. Hosea 10, starting in verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your mighty men. There's stuff in here we've been talking about. You're trusting in your own way, in the fruit that you're eating, the labor of your own hands, what you are collecting from your own reasoning. And it's saying to turn away. I think it's interesting how in all these books, Hosea, you know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all these later Old Testament books, when the people have gone astray and these prophets are trying to bring people back, trying to correct them, they're not correcting their theology, right? They're not like breaking it down. They're saying repent. Their message is always repent, turn back, turn back. Like John the Baptist, same thing. He's getting it ready for Christ. He's preparing the ground for Christ. And the way that you prepare the ground is repent, repent. It says here, and preparing the ground, I want to talk about a little bit about this verse in 12. It says, break up your fallow ground. I love the imagery of it. And fallow ground is ground that's been abandoned in farming. Ground that's been abandoned. It hasn't been used for farming in maybe multiple seasons. And it's hard. It's compacted. It hasn't been plowed up in a long time. And think of this as our hearts. Fallow ground has been rained on. It's been shined on by the sun. Maybe it's been trampled, and it's hard. And it will no longer take seed if you threw it down. It's too hard. He's saying, break up your fallow ground. Our hearts can get trampled on and rained on and shined on by the sun. And if we're not letting him in there, it gets harder and harder and harder. Now, your heart's being affected by the things that are assailing it from without, but nothing's getting in. We close in and close in. God is saying that the nature of repentance is penetration. God penetrates, breaks it up, loosens it up. A hard heart is resistant to God. And that's self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency hardens us and hardens us. It leads to fallow ground. It's a heart that's been neglected. You remember the parable of the seeds, you know? He's spoon-feeding it to us. The seeds, they have to fall on good ground. The good ground is plowed up. It's a heart that has let God in routinely to have his way, to correct us all the time. That's loose dirt. Seeds that fall on that dirt take up root right away. We hear what he's saying because he's broken up our fallow ground. Just one more point on this, and we actually talked about this in the Bible study this morning. It's always great when that happens. Going back to Adam and Eve, and we're talking about self-sufficiency. We harden our hearts, and we need that repentance to have access to the wisdom of God. In Genesis chapter 3, after they had eaten the fruit, it said they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The state of man, the state of Adam before God, is hiding and sneaking. Why do we wear clothes? Every person in this world, nearly, is born with the impulse to cover up. Right? It's part of human nature that we just accept and take for granted. Like, well, you're naked, put clothes on. But it is a symbol, I believe, of an inward reality. which is that God wants to hide himself from God. Man wants to hide himself from God. Sorry. That man has a sense that he is not presentable in his natural form, and he will do anything to not be exposed in his inward parts. So it's not just that we need to be told to let him in. We need to be told to go back on what we think and believe and think we need. But it is actually our nature to want to pull away from him and to hide ourselves from him and to cover up. And now I want to say, when it comes to repentance and the importance of repentance, I want to point out that I'm not talking about self-loathing or taking onto ourselves or heaping on ourselves, I'm so terrible, I'm so bad, because I believe that I'm supposed to say that, right? I'm supposed to believe that I'm bad, so I believe it. That's still just hitting your mind. We need the Holy Spirit to really show us the things, where the fallow ground is. We often don't know. Often we do not know what's hiding in there, and we need his help. So it's not just walking around like, well, I'm supposed to think I'm a bad person, so I am. You know, we can get an unhealthy focus on ourselves. But again, this is part of letting him in. It's letting him in to ourselves, knowing that we can't hide from him, that it's a lie that you can hide things in your heart from him. So our relationship to God works when God is in authority. He has the ideas. He has the passion. He has the goals. He has the will. And we interface with him, not with our mind, but with our heart. Our will, our desires, our goals, these things have to be made available to him to touch and transform and have his way with, to do whatever he wants with them, which is frightening, if you're honest. If I'm honest, and I'm going to say it's frightening, because you don't know where he's going. But sometimes we do, but often we don't. They have to be given to him to have his way with. And only then is our reasoning and our knowledge informed by this relationship. And that's the proper order in which God's best, that is God's best, and it's only possible through Jesus' sacrifice, because only through Jesus can we come open and exposed without shame, right? No condemnation. The forgiveness of sins is not the end, it's just what gets us in the door. And now, being justified, we come to him exposed, not fearing judgment, but looking forward to being transformed into the same image, as by him coming with unveiled face. And that's against Adam's nature, and we have to make a habit of letting him search us out and turn us over. And not just the sin that begins to take over and cause destruction in our life, but to let him search us out and reveal the sin that's sitting quietly in us, the sin that we tolerate and live with. Maybe it's even something that we really like, that we're like, it's not hurting anybody, right? It's not a bad, bad thing that's in the Bible that the Bible says is wicked. Anything now I'm speaking spiritually, I'm speaking metaphorically, anything that we've got that we don't want to give up to him, he says, give it to me. And we don't give it up, that's a problem. Anything. We have to have a continual attitude of repentance, and to not treat repentance like a tool that we use in a crisis, like a fire hose, and we turn it on the fire that's gotten out of control, right? And that's what we do. And fires get out of control. Sin gets out of control. But to not look at repentance like a fire hose to put out the fire once it's out of control. Because that means we're trying to manage our sins with our own willpower until they get out of control, then we call in God, right? That's not what he wants. He wants to manage our hearts and challenge us daily and turn us over regularly to be sensitive to small things and thereby be taught by the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. And that is the wisdom of God. We've got a few minutes. Can we sing 261?